We're now going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Well, good evening and welcome to church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and there's a bunch of new people here. And if you're new, don't freak out. We don't show a trailer at the start of every sermon, just every second sermon. And so this evening, we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Believe it or not, so keep your Bible open. If you've got one, if you don't have one, it'd be good to get one from the foyer or get it up on your screen of whatever sort it is. Now, hands up if you've seen Crazy Rich Asians. It's solid. Yeah, so it's about kind of 1 in 3. I was guessing maybe slightly higher. Well, let me tell you what it is if you don't know. It's the classic Hollywood tale. A tale of wealth, of beauty, of love and loss, heartache and redemption. But this time with Asians. I should be told, haven't watched it, but the trailer gives it away, doesn't it? And as you watch a trailer like that, or hopefully a film like that, there is something deeply, innately appealing about the lifestyle that's portrayed. Even if the film goes on, as some of these do, to kind of subvert that lifestyle, to kind of show it up for what it is, nevertheless, there's something about it that you are drawn to. It's hard not to watch that and imagine yourself in one of the roles. And if we're honest with ourselves, perhaps it's a lifestyle not dissimilar from that we dream to ourselves as we go to bed at night. The lifestyle of actually, of having made it to the top, of having everything that you need to have to secure your status and your credibility. If you come from Singapore, which like 75% of our church does, then you might know this as the five C's of cash, car, credit card, condominium and country club. And of course, Perth is no different. House on the river, holiday house down in Margs, no mortgages, no worries, and a retirement spent exploring the world, or at least the outback in your 200 series Land Cruiser going 90 k's down south when you should be going 110. Don't know where that came from. Or if you're younger, maybe that kind of doesn't seem relatable because that feels like it's going to happen in a million years. Then it's that latest bit of tech, the new iPhone, the new Samsung, the latest pair of sneakers, nailing that part-time job that pays a whopping $25 an hour. You see, every culture and subculture and age has an opulence that we aspire to. Or to put it in layman's speak, it's a wealth that you want. It's a status that you crave. Have that and you know that you have made it in life. And the Christian culture and subculture is often no different. All we do is just add hashtag blessed on the end. I mean, you just got to dress it up with the right Christian ease, don't you? Oh, we're so grateful to God for the G4 jet. I'm just humbled by the opportunity of getting an ATAR of 99.95 and going into med, which I totally deserved. They're all blessings from above as I live in my palatial opulence. We're all that on a miniature scale. You see, it's very hard not to think of crazy rich Asians as the kind of pinnacle and goal of life. It's what everything in and around us, everything that we taste, touch and smell kind of points us towards. Live that and you've made it. Well then, if that is true, the gears clunk big time as we move from the vision of the good life that the world offers to the vision of Paul's life. Have a look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power of God, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Now, the clunk of the gears might be lost a bit as we miss the contrast, so let me give you some info that helps. So here Paul is describing himself as a jar of clay, which you've probably picked up. And that is, he's describing himself as a container, a receptacle, something that contains something. And what is it that he contains? Well, it's treasure. And it's the treasure. And if you read verses 1-6, you'll know that this treasure is the gospel. Paul's describing himself is that he's a container for the treasure of the gospel. That's the thing that defines him. But the thing about a clay jar that we miss is that actually it's not just any container. It's a cheap and nasty disposable container. You see, a jar of clay to us sounds a bit classy, doesn't it? But in the ancient world, it was kind of like the styrofoam cup of the first century. You just kind of use it a couple of times and then you chuck it out because you don't need it. And Paul at this point, by comparing himself to said cup that's just been thrown, is making a basic point that cuts against a Corinthian culture. And if you've studied up about ancient Corinth, you know that they love status, prestige and power. But also a Singaporean and a Perth and a world culture that longs to be a glittering gem, that longs to kind of glow and glimmer in the sun, to look glorious and worthy of honour. But Paul says, I'm no gilded gold jar. I am a disposable cup. I'm no crazy rich ancient Asian. My life would not impress on an Instagram feed. No one would click on my LinkedIn profile if they knew my backstory. You see, Paul's life, the life of the styrofoam cup, is not one that we are naturally drawn to. In fact, we kind of naturally are revolted by it. And he goes on, have a look at verse 8. He kind of builds this picture of his life. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. You see, it's a life of dejection and despair, a life of impoverishment and rejection. It's the styrofoam cup chuck out life. And let's be honest, if we're given the option between the crazy rich Asian lifestyle and the crazy cheap styrofoam cup lifestyle of Paul, which one would we choose? Or which one would we choose when we're not in church or with our Christian friends? Is there any less attractive lifestyle than Paul's? In fact, why on earth would anyone follow the path of this man and follow that way of living? Honestly, why would anyone follow him? It's mental. It's a terrible philosophy of life. It couldn't be more depressing. Verse 13 answers that, 13 and 14. And the answer is his future hope. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul's whole life and ministry, his very reality and existence is staked firmly to the hope that there will be a resurrection from the dead. You see, you won't go to Paul for his kind of investment advice. He's not discerning. He puts all his eggs and then some more into the one solitary basket. And Paul famously says at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, verse 19, he says this, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see, Christianity as a thought experiment, as a religion, as a philosophy, as a living, breathing faith stands or falls on whether or not Jesus was resurrected. And by extension, it stands or falls upon whether or not we too have hope of resurrection existence. And we might give it a glancing thought from now or then, but Paul reflected on this resurrection life like a lot. It's the thing that seemed to sustain him in his suffering and in his grief. For Paul, resurrection life, eternal life, is almost exactly the opposite how our culture and perhaps how you think about it. You see, for many today and throughout the course of history, this is true. Life after death was a shadowy, dark place, a vague idea, abstract and distant. You know, it's at best angels and harps and an eternal choir. And to be honest, even for you and me, if we're kind of paid up members of the Jesus Club, if we believe in resurrection, we can still get sucked into viewing it that same way. We can so easily believe that true abundant life is the crazy rich Asian lifestyle of sex, of wealth, of prestige. After all, that's the life that we can kind of taste and touch and breathe in. That's the thing that seems so imminent and close to us. That's the thing that lots of us put our real hope in. And we think, I think, in our heart of hearts, we think that, look, let's shoot for that. Let's aim for that. And if we miss, like most people do, at least we can console ourselves that there's Jesus in church and there might be something after death. In fact, you could put it like this. I think for many of us who believe in the resurrection, it is nevertheless a kind of consolation prize. You know what a consolation prize is, isn't it? It's when you haven't won the main game, and so you're given a little something to make you feel a little better about yourself, but it's largely worthless. Well, my daughter and I experienced this recently, actually. So my little girl, Abby, she's in pre-primary at Bateman Primary, great school, and she took part in a running race. And my little darling is no Usain Bolt. She struggled to make the 60 metres. And so, you know, when she came to the end, not exactly covering herself in kind of a blaze of glory, there was this waiting for her at the end. This is no joke. This is what she received. And it says, "I took part in an event." Seriously, that is what all the kids got. They took part in an event. It is factual. So credit for that. And that is the definition of a consolation prize. And for many of us, that is what life after death is. It's distant, it's shadowy, it's faint. We kind of hope it's there, but we don't really think about it. But of course, as I'm saying, this is exactly the opposite of how Paul thinks. For Paul, this life is a shadow of the glory and the joy that is to come. Have a look at verse 17. Just skip down a bit. Verse 17. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see, so this light momentary thing that we suffer at the moment, this is nothing compared to the true glory, the true reality that awaits. And what makes this statement even starker is what Paul's talking about when he talks about light and momentary afflictions. Turn to chapter 11, verse 23. It's 11:23, and this is Paul's suffering CV. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And he goes on, but I won't. "Light," and he says, "light and momentary afflictions." You see, me stubbing my toe is a light and momentary affliction. Stats at uni was a light and momentary affliction. Watching 20 minutes of Paw Patrol is a light and not momentary enough affliction. Shipwrecks, stonings, lashes and beatings, left for dead on multiple occasions. This poor crazy man is not a light or a momentary list. But in Paul's mind, such will be the depth of heaven's joy. Such will be the weight of resurrection glory. Such will be the exhilaration and exaltation of seeing our Lord Jesus face to face, that the worst of pain and suffering now will seem like a nothing. Let that sink in. Our failures, our losses, our nights of weeping, the abuse that we suffered, the cancer that we endured, the loss of our mum, the loss of our big brother, the loss of our beautiful child. The greatest of pain will be overwhelmed, subsumed and consumed by the ocean of joy and love and affection that will wash over us, that will be lavished upon us for eternity. That's what Paul thinks. That's what Scripture says. You see, far from being the consolation prize, this is the prize. This isn't the warm-up event. This is the event. Life is a dress rehearsal. The show is eternity. But the thing is, it just doesn't feel that way, does it? You see, that crazy rich Asian lifestyle, even given all that we know, even given how excited the dude at the front got, that's me, that still seems so much more attractive, doesn't it? That's the one that sings to us like a siren. That's the one that in our heart of hearts, we kind of achingly crave. And if what's true of me is at least partially true of you, it's worth asking the question, how do we change? How do we kind of flip that so that we get in line with Jesus, get in line with Paul and Scripture, and make eternity the main draw card? How do we make it so that is the thing that we are living for and focusing on? Well, that is what we're going to answer for the remaining 15 or so minutes. Three things to think about in answering the question, how do you live a life focused on eternity? Number one, remember the temporal, or remember the temporary. And this is like not rocket surgery. Here it is. Everything in life kind of dies pretty soon. Or kind of more eloquently, we are but dew on the grass. There one moment and then scorched to death the next. And all the beauty of the silver screen of Hollywood and pop culture, the heartthrob, the teen idol, the it girl. You see, their image might be immortalized in celluloid. On Instagram, they are forever young. But while their photo never fades, they do. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. You see, Paul here, in typical kind of Paul-ish candor and honesty, admits the truth that pretty much every beauty product, every gym membership, every brand and clothing line tries to hide and conceal. And it's this, and I'm going to offend you, you're getting uglier and closer to death. Basically true if you're over 21. It's the truth that our culture that lives to grasp for the here and now, that lives fixated, eyes downcast on the present to kind of squeeze everything out of life. It's the truth that's so obvious but is denied. I stumbled upon this from one of the queens of pop culture only yesterday. Gwen Stefani, I'm showing my age, I was a big fan as a kid. She says this, act as young as you feel. You're not getting older. You're getting more entitled to be your fabulous self. And I can't wait till that is put as the epitaph on her tomb. She's not decaying in the ground. If you dig her up, it's just fabulousness down there. I do like her music though. Let me just repeat that. If you are over 21, you are getting uglier and closer to death. And that's harsh, and I'll probably get an email this week complaining, but that's actually really helpful to remember, to kind of break the spell of our current culture, to remember that youth is such an idol and this promise of eternity is false. You will age and die. The outward man is wasting away. Number two, focus on the internal/eternal. It's not all bad news. You might be decaying, you are, but Paul says, relax, chill, don't worry. We don't live for that outward stuff anyway. We don't buy into the lie of ancient culture or modern culture of the forever young. And we don't need to, because what matters is not the outward appearance, but the inner reality. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. See, outside it's true, it might be sagging and decay and degeneration, but on the inside is life and beauty and regeneration for the Christian. You see, although Paul on the outside is at this point given that list, battered, bruised, scarred and pretty old, he's more homeless man than Hollywood A-list man. Although that's true, if you could have the kind of spiritual equivalent of X-ray vision, if you could see spiritual reality for what it is, then this detestable looking man would be a man full of beauty and glory and grace. He would be breathtaking to see. Outwardly ugly, inwardly glorious. And it's not like an option. It's not like an option. Can I be like this inwardly glorious guy or outwardly like the abs guy? And it's like 50-50. Do you go abs or kind of nice personality? That's not what's going on here. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. It's the inward glory is the right choice because that is the thing that lasts. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Live for the inward, live for the unseen, live for the eternal. You see, the crazy rich Asian lifestyle looks so beautiful, but it will fade in no time at all. And true glory, eternal glory, what is genuinely beautiful if you had the eyes to see ultimate reality is Paul's styrofoam existence. You see, true glory is seen as Paul does what every human being is made to do, to be an image bearer of God. That is to reflect God's glory and specifically, namely Christ's glory. As he reflects Christ, he is revealing God's glory. As he takes up, denies himself, takes up and his cross and follows Jesus, that is where true glory abounds. And for you and I, true glory is not when we get the Merc. It's not when we get the ripped abs. It's not when we have the hot boyfriend or the hot girlfriend or the to die for retirement package. True glory is seen when we love the unlovable. As we care for those who wouldn't make it past the front door, let alone part of the cast. True glory is seen as we give of ourselves for the sake of others. True glory is seen as we fight the flesh, as we weep for our sins and we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God revealed in Christ. True glory is seen as we're mocked, as we're jeered, as we are labelled Jesus freaks, as we're labelled being too weird, too religious-y, too frigid, not willing to drink enough. True glory is seen in our brothers and sisters in North Korea, in China and the Middle East, who have been thrown into jail and the key has been thrown away too. True glory is seen in those who pay the ultimate price for the Lord Jesus. You see, these things, they can't be captured on a Snapchat or an Instagram. You kind of wouldn't want to. These realities are kind of ugly most of the time. And that's because true glory often looks exactly the opposite of worldly glory. Let me say it again. True glory looks almost exactly the opposite of worldly glory. But there is a day when that is reversed. There is a day, and Paul reflects on this on the next chapter, when the inward glory becomes the outward glory, when our true selves are revealed for what they are on judgment day. And those that have lived for, that have loved for Jesus, that have been transformed by him internally, it becomes an external reality. And those people that have rejected Jesus, that have lived for themselves self-focused, that becomes their eternal reality. And one of my favorite authors, and he's fairly famous, a guy called C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Weight of Glory, which reflects really on these verses in front of us and others. And he, and I think a really helpful way, depicts that final day where our eternal nature and destiny is revealed, and what's on the inside is revealed on the outside. And he says this, and he's C.S. Lewis, so he gets a bit poetry-like. So my wife's listening online. Soz. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree or another, helping each other towards one or other of those destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and the proper circumspection that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, they are mortal. And their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And that beautifully captures the truth. And something that I long to be able to see, like Paul, to see not the outward but the inward. To see not the temporary but the eternal. And now we're going to move to our third and final one. The third and final way where we can live a life focused on eternity. And I don't really want to talk about this one. And if I'm honest, this one was like a 50-50 with like an hour and a half to go. I should have prepared earlier. True. But I'm driven to mention this, not by my own desire or whim, but because it is central to what Paul is saying here. And it's got to do with suffering. You see, the whole passage, in fact, the chapter and the book of 2 Corinthians is a long meditation on Paul's suffering. His affliction, his persecution, his shipwrecks, his stoning. He's living like a zombie, although dead, alive in Christ. His styrofoam cup existence is largely been brought about by the suffering that he's faced. In fact, it is his suffering that he directly connects in verse 17 with the glory to come. Have a look at that. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing, or some translations say earning, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It is the suffering that prepares him for the glory. It is the suffering that makes him long for the glory. And if we want to develop a mindset like Paul, if we want to long for eternal things, to set our hope in the resurrection, then we will embrace suffering. We will embrace suffering. You can see why I didn't want to mention it. Now, don't misunderstand me, right? I'm not saying go out and kind of poke a hornet's nest with a stick. I'm not saying go throw yourself in front of a bus. I'm not saying switch on the Sydney test. That would be an exercise in masochism and self-inflicted pain. This is not about pursuing suffering for its own sake. Paul didn't intentionally pursue stonings or shipwrecks or nakedness or shelterless nights. But what Paul did do, which is something that we are often unwilling to do and as a culture are kind of anaphylactic to, is to see suffering not as a roadblock to our life, but as central to it. Paul understood suffering as a necessary part of following Christ, essential to growing the glory in us. And I take it he learned that from experience. And why is suffering so central? Well, there's a number of reasons, I think. It's only when we really suffer that we realize that all the treasures of this life are trinkets. It's only when we suffer that we are most keenly aware of the inadequacy of this world. To misapply James Bond, it is only when we suffer that we realize that the world really is not enough. It's when we suffer that we realize that the injustice, the cruelty, the evil of this world requires more than the healing and justice of this life. It's when we are at our most pained and in suffering that we cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It is only when we are pushed beyond our limits that we know that we can only cast ourselves upon God and His promises. And so here's my play. I wonder if I wonder if you have a lightweight, anemic, insubstantial view of eternity because we haven't suffered or we haven't suffered well. Maybe it's because we have thought just about the effects of suffering in the here and now, and we cry out, raging at God, "Why on earth would you let this happen?" and are unwilling to hear the answers He works in our lives. Now, I know suffering's a delicate issue. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying suffering is a good in and of itself. Don't mishear me. But I am saying what God does tend to do in our suffering is help us learn, A, dependence not upon Him, but B, develop a vision for not the here and now, but the not yet. Again, as C.S. Lewis, I'm going to misquote him, but says something akin to this. God whispers to us in our good times, but He uses a megaphone in our times of pain. And I think thinking of those three to close, as we remember the temporal, as we focus on the internal and the eternal, and as we see and embrace the suffering that God brings us, well, I hope and pray that that will be used by God to grow us in our vision of eternity, that it moves from like VHS to 4K high definition as we long for the promises of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to have the vision that your servant Paul had of what is to come. Father, I pray that you might move in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirit, as a body, as a church, that that might be where we stake our hope, that we may long for the resurrection, that we may long for the glory that is here but will be revealed finally on that day. And I pray that you may help us lead lives which are shaped by that hope, that we may not, like our culture, grasp and greedily try and prize out of this life everything that we can for our own good, but that we might live a life like Paul, like Christ, dying to self, living for you and others, as we live what may well look like an inglorious and less than pretty life. In Jesus' name, amen.